Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be a part of the program, you can call me today at in the next hour if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity. Or if you have a difference of opinion, you'd like to balance comment, feel free to do that. Give me a call. Actually, we have a very unusual situation right now. We're on the air and we have no calls waiting. Of course, I haven't given out the phone number yet, but we usually do have calls waiting before we're on the air. So you can get right through if you want to call this toll-free number, 1-800-438-5090. That is 1-800-438-5090. And if you want to give me a call, then I will be glad to take your calls in the coming hour and we can talk about whatever's on your mind. For those of you who live in the Central Coast listening to KKMC in the Salinas area, or Santa Cruz or Monterey or thereabouts, I just want you to know that we have a monthly meeting in Santa Cruz. It's an open Bible discussion. It's in a home. We've been doing this for many years. Usually it's the second Saturday of the month. Well, this Saturday, day after tomorrow, is the second Saturday of the month, and we are having our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz. And if you're interested in attending that, perhaps you've been to those before and you already know where they are, then you just need to show up at 7 o'clock Saturday night. If you've never been to these meetings and you'd like directions, you can call Mike or Brenda. Their number is posted at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And you click on the link that says announcements and you'll see Mike and Brenda's phone number. They'll give you directions. Now, I want to say that although if you go to our announcements, I don't have this month's announcements up, but you'll see Mike and Brenda's phone number still there from last month. We met there last month as well. So that's this Saturday at 7 o'clock. If you're interested, I'd be glad to see you there. Let's talk to Lee, who's calling from Salinas, first of all, today. Lee, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I have a question for you.
Yeah.
I read the Ten Commandments, and God said, be honored to your mother and your father. You have a longer life. My question was, I never honored my father.
Well, first of all, the command that you should honor your father and your mother so that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. First of all, that promise, I believe, applies to the original people to whom it was given, which was the Jewish people. The Ten Commandments were the law that God gave to the Jews as they were going to be going into the Promised Land and live in a special relationship with God there. And I believe he was telling them that they should, well, first of all, they had to live by his commandments or else they would be driven out of their land, out of the land of promise that God was giving them, the land of Israel. And I believe that when he says that they should honor their father and mother so that it will go well for you and you may live long in the land that the Lord your God has given you, he's basically saying that if you violate these laws, and particularly this law about honoring your parents, you, Israel, will not be able to live long and a prosperous life in the land that God has given you. By implication, they would be driven out of the land. And they eventually were because they did break their laws. But the promise, I think, is related to the promised land that God was giving to Israel and saying that if you want to stay a long time and live a long time in this land, not so much that the individual person would live a long time, but that Israel as a nation would live in the land for a long time as opposed to being driven out of it, that they had to obey this command. Now, I would point out that Paul quoted this in Ephesians chapter 6, and he did say children should obey your parents, and he says, then he quotes the commandment, honor your father and your mother, and he says, and this is the first command with a promise attached, that it may go well for you and that you may live long in the earth. Now, Paul is pointing out that the command did have a promise attached to it. I don't know if Paul is saying that that promise should be seen as applying to us today. But the point is that we don't live in the land of Israel. And there's the only land that was given to any people was the land of Israel given to the nation of Israel. So the promise really only applies to that. Now, Paul might be thinking that the land of Israel that was promised to the people of Israel was a type and a shadow of a spiritual inheritance that we receive. We receive a new world. Eventually, we're going to be living in the new earth, and that's the promised land for us. It's possible that Paul is saying that, you know, the promise God gave to Israel, that if they honored their father and their mother, they'd live a long time in the land of Israel, that the condition should be considered to be binding on us if we want to live a long time, that is, live eternally in the new earth, which is the promised land for us. It's not entirely clear how Paul is using it, but your concern is that you have not honored your father. Now, in what way would you say you've not honored your father?
I never honor my father because he irresponsible. He left my mother behind, and my sister died. He never come home. I don't have any feeling for my father. I see him just like a neighbor. Hi, goodbye. I just have empty feeling for him. I don't hate him. I just don't have any feeling for him.
Yeah, well, I don't think that honoring your father and mother necessarily is talking about how you must feel about them. I think honoring them has to do with the way you treat them. So you may never, I don't know if you ever see your father, but if you don't ever see your father, then you're probably not dishonoring him either. If you see him and you treat him with disdain, if you see him and you treat him with disrespect, then I think you'd be violating this commandment. But do you ever see your father?
I saw my father when I was young, like 4 or 3 years old. But I never treat him disrespect. I came from with old culture. We very strict, very respect. But when I grow up, like 20 or something like that, until now, I never have any feeling for my father. I have an empty feeling for him, but I never treat him as a disrespect, you know.
Right. Well, that's the absence of feelings for your father is not anything you have control over. He has pretty much, by abandoning your family, he has kind of marked your feelings toward him in that way. You need to be forgiving of him. You need to love him unconditionally, but that doesn't mean you have to feel warm toward him. It just means that you have to desire the best things for him. And for him, the best thing would be for him to get saved, for him to get right with God. And when you do, if you ever see him again, you do need to always treat him with respect because he is your father.
Yeah, he'd be gone for a long time already. Like
I don't know if you'll ever see him or not.
Yeah. Do I have another time for the next question?
Okay, my lines are full now, but go ahead.
I have a quick question. I saw the TV quiz on the Sunday. They call it Tomorrow War. And they talk about if we all die right now, we are maintained die until 1,000 years later into the... we never will have an eternal life, no matter what. That's true?
I didn't quite understand everything that you just said, that they said. You're talking about the Tomorrow's World or World Tomorrow broadcast?
Yes.
Okay,
Tomorrow World broadcast. The upload came from...
It sounds like it's the broadcast of the Worldwide Church of God. I know the Worldwide Church of God had a magazine, they probably still have, called World Tomorrow. And I assume their broadcast has a similar name. The Worldwide Church of God believes in soul sleep. They believe that if you die, that you will not be conscious again until the resurrection at the last day. Is that what you heard?
If we're not close to the God right now, we're not repent to God right now. When we die right now, we maintain that until 1,000 years later. To God make a judgment.
Yeah, I don't believe that that has any biblical support for it.
No?
Yeah, so I don't think you have to believe that.
Oh, okay, but I'm kind of scared because not the world people. My brother died of colon cancer, everything. So this is, he remained dying until 1,000 years later.
Well, yeah, I'm not sure. I'm not sure why that is being stated by them, but I think that they don't have biblical authority for that.
Oh, okay. Okay,
Lee.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve.
All right, thanks for your call.
You're welcome.
Bye now. Robert from Lake Oswego, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
This is kind of an off-the-wall question, and I don't know how in-depth I need to explain it to make it seem at all rational, but so I'll just come off the cuff. For like 5 years, I got pretty sucked into smoking cocaine and pornography, DVDs. And I've always been a Christian, and I know I was wrong, and I never really lost my faith or anything. I just knew I was wrong, but I selfishly sucked myself into that thing. My question is that I thought, and I would write things down, and I don't know if it was a trick just to make me hate that stuff, but I think there's subliminal imaging or subversive imaging in those things that, you know, I mean, I know demons are real. I can't imagine, I don't know, but even men could do sick things. And possibly, you know, maybe some of those, you know, I, heterosexual, just wanted to see girls. Some of those girls were men. And if they're doing subliminal or subversive stuff in there, would that be illegal? I had to destroy. I had like thousands of dollars with it. I just had to destroy it all and all my freaky evidence and everything just to separate myself from it. But I just wanted to get it off my heart that if they're doing something like that, somehow it should be exposed.
Well, first of all, it sounds like a legal question. You said, is that legal? I don't really know what is and what is not legal in that area. I've never really studied the laws concerning subliminal messages. You're saying that when you watched pornographic videos,
yes,
you felt like their effect on you may be attributed to perhaps subliminal imaging and so forth in the video. Is that what you're saying?
Right. Even though I fully understand that I've been awake for days and hallucinating, but I just got the feeling, and I, you know, I separated myself from this. It's been 5 months, kind of a year and a half, but for sure 5 months, clean and away from all that. But that you know, like how Disney flashed a naked lady in a picture, one frame, and somebody sued him for that. So that is what kind of the basis I get for thinking that kind of thing would be illegal.
Okay, well, I'll just say this: this is not a program where I can give legal expertise. I don't have legal training.
Right. I've heard you recently, and there's not too many people I could pose this question to, and I thought I'd run it past you, and maybe if nothing else, a listener will have some expertise on this, and maybe somebody could expose it if it is a legitimate thing that they're doing.
Well, let me say that it sounds like your concern is you want to alert people to this danger, and yet...
Yes.
And yet, it's really only a suspicion you have, right? I mean, you don't have any proof.
I don't have any real good proof. I was really messed up. Once or twice, I managed to freeze frame, you know, something where it would show a guy's normal teeth turning to bloody devil teeth, you know, and I was actually able to show it to other people. But I was also pretty messed up, so it was a hard thing for me to.
You were using cocaine. You were using cocaine at the time.
Yes.
Yeah, so I mean, I don't know that anyone would really want to trust the perceptions you had while you were
high
on cocaine.
Right,
yeah.
I mean, I ran it past my lawyer, and he thought it was interesting, and basically didn't work so hard for me anymore.
Yeah, I can't help you on that. I don't know anything
right.
about that.
I just kind of I was hoping maybe, if nothing else, just having said it over the air, maybe someone with expertise. You know, nobody should really even watch that stuff.
And so I can't really help you because, first of all, I'm not a legal expert, and secondly, I don't have any personal experience with pornography, so I don't know.
I didn't mean to pose a question that was too off the wall for you.
That's all right.
I didn't mean to insult you or anything. I'm sorry.
I'm not insulted. Thanks for your call, Robert.
Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Let's talk to Paul from San Jose, California next. Hi, Paul. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
It's been a while, but that's
it has,
good.
Yes.
If I have a question, I usually go to one of your tape series and check your verse by verse out and test it accordingly. Okay, but here's the question. I haven't, may have researched it yet, but I cannot find any Bible verse that gives humans inherent immortality. Some try to argue from Ecclesiastes, and others imply it with how they view from eternal torment, you know, kind of like reverse engineering.
Right.
And I see immortality as something given to those who are in Christ, and we've talked about this before, conditional immortality.
Uh-huh.
However, all humans must have some non-physical existence in order to face something, you know, God, after their physical death. So my thought is, what is your opinion on what the Bible says about each man's spirit? Is it created along with the body in Genesis, something that animals do not have? And then is the man's spirit lives after his death until, you know, God judges him and chooses to destroy it for evil people or allow it to live eternally if in Christ?
Well, some of the things you're asking can't really be answered directly from Scripture because they're not answered. Like, is the spirit given at the same time the body is born, or is it, you know, separate from the body? There is obviously some connection between the soul and the body. For example, the physical organ of the brain has some influence over the non-physical mind. You know, the mind would be your soul. It would be made up of your beliefs and your convictions and your values and things like that. And, you know, your brain has something to do with that, your perception and such. Even your moods can be very much affected by brain chemistry. On the other hand, of course, there is the possibility of the mind taking its own course and probably directing the brain rather than the brain directing the mind. We don't know very much about this. There's a lot of research being done on a secular level about brain-mind connection. The Bible doesn't say very much about it except that a man does have an inward part, a non-physical part. Paul makes a distinction between what he calls our outward man and our inner man. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. Now, this doesn't tell us anything about immortality, but it does tell us that Paul sees an inward person living within the outward person. And when Paul talks about death, he talks about us being absent from the body. Well, that would mean that the body is a location that you can be present or absent in. But what is it that's present or absent? It is we ourselves who are either absent. Paul said when we're present in the body, we're absent from the Lord. But he says we're willing to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, whoever we are, we can be present or absent with reference to the body. The body is simply a location for us. And so there is something about us that's not just the body. We can exist apart from the body and absent from the body, apparently, Paul said. Now, as far as immortality goes, just because we have a non-physical aspect does not tell us whether or not that non-physical aspect is immortal. That is, whether it would live forever or not. And there really isn't any place in the Bible that says that human beings are by nature immortal. In fact, there's a strong implication that we are not by nature immortal. Paul said this in 1 Timothy 6:16.
Mm-hmm.
When he's talking about the Lord, who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality. So he said the Lord alone has immortality. The word alone there, no doubt, is to suggest that nobody else has it. Only the Lord has immortality. So that would strongly imply that people don't have immortality. Now, they perhaps were born, I should say, man was created in his unfallen state with the potential for immortality. The tree of life was there. And God said if man would eat of the tree of life, he would live forever. So man was made capable of having immortality. But he didn't have it without eating of that tree. And when he sinned, God said, well, now you're going to die. And he didn't permit them to have access to the tree of life, so they could not live forever. So apparently man was not made intrinsically immortal, but man was made potentially immortal. And God said, but if you eat of the wrong tree, you're going to die. In other words, you won't be immortal. And they did. And therefore, all people die. We are not immortal, it would appear. Only God is immortal. But the New Testament teaches that Christ has come to make it possible for us to receive eternal life in him. That is, he has eternal life in him. And as we are taken into him, as we are absorbed into him, as we become part of his body, as we become part of him, then we participate in his eternal life, just like the branches on a tree participate in the life that's in the tree. Or as Jesus put it, the branches on the vine, you know, are attached to the vine and have his life as long as they're attached. It's the vine that has immortality. It's the branches that receive it by their relationship to the vine. So in my understanding, immortality does not appear to be given to people except in Christ. Now, that doesn't really answer the question of whether they live on after they die, because a person might have, we might believe in something called soul survival after death without saying that that's going to go on forever. For example, if we took the story of Lazarus and the rich man literally, and we saw that the rich man and Lazarus both survived after death, they were both conscious and aware of where they were, we're not told that either of them was immortal. It's possible that we should understand that Lazarus was. But just because there was a consciousness after the death, we're not told that that consciousness went on forever and ever. That would be a separate issue to discuss. And so some people do believe in soul survival, but would not necessarily be able to say it is the same as immortality. Because the soul might survive for a while after death and not permanently, you know.
Yeah, that, for those with conditional immortality, that was my thought. Because I figured that, okay, here's how I kind of worked it back. It was like, okay, I think that, okay, eternal life starts for those who become a Christian, you know, and accept Jesus and all that. I know that's not quite biblical, but anyway, you know what I'm talking about. To start abiding in Christ, make him Lord, Savior, etc. And but my thought is, okay, then what happens to those before? I happen to be a trichotomist, okay, have body, soul, and spirit. I'm sure most, like 99% of your listeners understand those terms. And so the thought being is, okay, if eternal life starts when, let's say I became a Christian at age 20, then that is when my spirit and eternal life starts. And then, but what I thought, then what happened before that time? Because, you know, a man has to be accountable, et cetera, something like the animals aren't. So there has to, like you say, soul survival. So I'm thinking, okay, well then, at what time does that spirit, is the man like born with a spirit along with the body that says, okay, bingo, you now get it. And then, you know, you have a spirit and then you're, you know, do right, do wrong, et cetera, and you're accountable thereafter. Would be my take.
Well,
although the Bible doesn't really say it, you know, you have the nephesh back in the breath back in Genesis, but they also, you know, do the same with the animals.
Right. The animals are called nephesh, which is translated soul, and man becomes a living nephesh when God breathes into his nostrils the spirit of life. Now, that of course was the first man. Mm-hmm. When each successive person who's born receives the spirit is not entirely clear. One might argue that when the child takes his first breath, just as when God breathed into Adam the breath of life, then at that point Adam became a living soul. One might say that when a baby is born and takes their first breath, that maybe that's when they become a living soul. But I'm not inclined to think that way.
Yeah, like because of all the abortion issues.
That's right, and also the baby in the womb. You know, I think must have some kind of a spiritual life, because we have that anecdotal incident in the book of Luke, how that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And we remember that when his mother, pregnant with him, met the Virgin Mary, that the baby leapt in the womb, and we're told that the baby leaped for joy and was filled with the Spirit. So here's a baby in the womb, in this case in the late second trimester, and filled with the Spirit and leaping for joy in the womb. So I think that it'd be, if we said that a baby, you know, becomes a living soul or has a spiritual aspect only after birth, we would not be giving adequate consideration to that particular story.
Okay.
But I can't tell, the Bible doesn't say exactly when the human being, you know, takes on its spiritual aspect. You know, the zygote that is simply a fertilized cell, does it already have a spirit in it? Well, I mean, even if it doesn't, that doesn't justify killing it, because it's still a human. It's still a human, you know. It's still something that's becoming someone made in God's image. But I'm not sure at what point we could say that a spirit resides in the zygote. Maybe immediately. In any case, we do know that prior to birth, a child can be filled with the Spirit, because John the Baptist was.
Okay. Yeah, I was just curious. You know, I couldn't find anything in the Bible. I thought maybe
there's not much.
You know,
not much is said there. Yeah.
Okay. Well,
all right, Paul. All right, God bless you.
God bless
Bye
you.
Now.
Bye.
All right, let's talk to Timothy from Las Vegas, Nevada next. We have a line open for you now, and if you'd like to be on the program, we're about halfway through. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me here on the air at 1-800-438-5090. Timothy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
I have a question. You know, there's different Bibles in the land today. Is an Orthodox Bible a good Bible to read from, to study from?
An Orthodox Bible?
Yes.
I don't think I've heard of the Orthodox Bible. You mean the Bible that's used by the Eastern Orthodox Church?
Yes, sir.
Well, as far as I know, their Bible is pretty much the same as any other Bible, with the exception that there's going to be some apocryphal books in there in the Old Testament. The Roman Catholics also have apocryphal books in the Old Testament. I don't think that the Eastern Orthodox recognize the same apocryphal books as the Roman Catholics. I think there's some overlapping, but I think the exact collection of apocryphal books that are in the Orthodox Church's Bible is not exactly the same as those in the Catholic Bible. But I would say that the 66 books that are in the Protestant Bible are no doubt also in the Orthodox Bible, and they're probably translated well. I mean, I don't know. There's probably more than one translation available of the Orthodox Bible. But I would expect that all the New Testament books would be pretty much the same as in any Bible. It's just in the Old Testament that the Roman Catholics and the Orthodox recognize a few books that Protestants don't recognize, and some Old Testament books. But it's easy enough to tell which ones are in the Protestant Bible. I believe that all the books in the Protestant Bible, that is to say the 66 books, are truly canonical. They truly are the Word of God. I don't believe that the extra books that are included in the Catholic or the Orthodox Bible are necessarily inspired, but they are edifying. So I don't think you'd be in danger using an Orthodox Bible.
Okay. I thank you very much.
Okay, Timothy. Thanks for your call.
Uh-huh.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Tom from Portland, Oregon. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a question. About the specific passage that refers to he that doesn't provide for his own is worse than an infidel.
Yeah, 1 Timothy 5.
Yeah, and all my
verse
life
8.
I've heard that preached in the context of a man providing for his family, and which I'm fine with, and I strive to provide for my family, although I think all of us have probably heard of a man at some point in our life that just wanted to sit on his duff and not really take care of his wife and kids. However, the one part that I've always struggled to really understand in that passage is it says that he's worse than an infidel, meaning, of course, a person that
an unbeliever.
Denied the faith.
Yeah,
exactly. So I've tried to put that together. How is that possible? Is it possible a guy that could be really lazy and not really have his priorities straight, but still be a Christian and loving and such? And just like a light switch being turned on in my head one day, I just was reading that passage, that chapter, and it occurred to me that in the context of the chapter, it doesn't seem to be talking about or the application being the man and his household, but rather
his parents.
The leader, our pastor, over his church and his people, his followers.
No, what is that? In the context, what Paul's talking about is a person who will not take care of his widowed mother or widowed grandmother. You see, it starts in verse 4. The verse you're talking about is in 1 Timothy 5:8, but it begins actually in verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. Now, what Paul means there, what it means is that Paul is saying that the church, which Timothy is overseeing, should care for widows that are truly destitute and have no one else to take care of them. But it says in verse 4, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first show piety at home and repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. And then he has sort of an excursus there where he says that a widow who is left alone, trusting God alone, but he says in verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, he's saying that people ought to take care of their widowed mothers and grandmothers. And in fact,
yes.
he says that's how they learn piety at home. That's how they repay their parents the debt that is owed them. But he says if anyone doesn't do that, he's like worse than an unbeliever. Now, what I understand him to be talking about is the caring for your needy, parents when they become dependent. Modern day parents, when they get old, often have pensions or Social Security or something else. And a lot of times it's not necessary for their grown children to take care of them. But grown children should be prepared to do so. That's what Paul's saying. Insofar as your parents have needs and you're an adult, you should realize that you owe them a debt. And you should, as Paul put it, repay them by honoring them and taking care of them. Now, when he says that man who won't do that has denied the faith, what he's saying is, when a person is doing something that is such a neglect of Christian duty, what they are doing is denying Christianity in their actions. This is a really important thing for us to take into consideration, because remember, Jesus said, whoever denies me before men, I will deny my Father. I will deny them before my Father in heaven, okay? So,
right.
So people don't want to, we shouldn't deny Jesus. And yet Paul says in Titus chapter 1, about certain people. In Titus 1:16, Paul says, they profess to know God, but in their works they deny him. Okay? So it's possible to deny Christ verbally. It's also possible, even if you're not denying him verbally, even if you're confessing him verbally, it's possible to deny him in your behavior, in your works. That's what Paul said in Titus 1:16. So he's saying the same thing here, that a man who doesn't meet his basic obligations to his parents, he's neglecting a Christian duty so terribly that his actions are essentially a denial of Christianity, a denial of the faith. He's denying Christ by doing that. And when he says he's worse than an unbeliever, I think what he's saying is that even unbelievers will be found to show care to their aged parents. And here's a Christian who's supposed to be living a life morally superior to unbelievers, and instead, he's not even doing what unbelievers would do. He's not even doing the right things that unbelievers often do. So in that sense, he's worse than an unbeliever, because he's not taking care of his aged parents, and even unbelievers would do such a thing. So he's behaving worse than they are. That's what I think Paul's saying.
Yeah. Well, thank you very much. I just wanted to get your take on that and see if I was way off let me ask you this. How do you feel about somebody taking that and applying it to the man of the house who may be lazy to provide for his family and kids, or at least adequately? I mean,
well,
I guess the principle, of course, is there, the moral principle that anybody would never deny, but do you feel like that is a misuse of Scripture, specifically?
Well, I think it's taking the Scripture, it's extending the idea, probably legitimately. That is to say, the reason why it's wrong for a man not to take care of his widowed mother is because he has a moral obligation to take care of her. And if he doesn't, he's denied his obligation. He's denied the faith, as it were. He's not acting like a Christian. By extension, if he neglects other obligations of a similar sort, like his obligation to feed his children and provide for his family, well, then it's the same kind of thing. You know, I mean, he has obligations both directions. A man has obligation to support his children and his wife, and also, if he has a needy widow for a mother, he has the obligation to take care of her, too. And so the neglect of one duty would be not really more or less heinous than the neglect of the other. I mean, both of them are very similar kinds of duties. Now, there would be one exception, and that would be there are, of course, cases where men, for some reason, are not able to support their families, though they would be willing to do so. And perhaps their wife is more capable of bringing in income. Now, I don't think it's normative for a wife to support the family and for the husband to be, you know, at home. But even though it's not normative, there may be situations where that's what the family is reduced to. The man may not have, the woman might have better education than he does and be able to, you know, command a bigger salary, and he may not be employable at all. And if he can't find work and she can, and she goes out and finds work and supports the family and he stays home with the kids, that is not normal. But it's not necessarily sinful. To me, I would certainly not wish to have that be the circumstance in my own home. But I don't know if we could blame a man if his wife, you know, I mean, if that's what his circumstances compelled them to do. I mean, lots of men right now are looking for work and can't find it, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, I understand that for every job opening right now, there's five applicants. So there's going to be four guys out of five who don't get the job. And it's a pretty hard situation. So if I met a man who is not providing for his family, but wants to, and he's doing all he can to find work, or he's done all he can to find work, and it just has not been possible, I'm not going to say he's denied the faith because he can't supply for his family. I would have to say that he's what the Bible would call a poor person, and the church should help people who are legitimately poor.
Yeah. So if we're going to extend it there, and I don't think that that's a completely unreasonable extension of that verse, how
right.
far do we extend it? What comes to mind right now, and I don't know what the reference is, maybe you'll know it off the top of your head, but there's also a biblical principle for laying up an inheritance for your children. Now, if you come from a poor family and that's very difficult to store up an inheritance to help jumpstart the future of your children as they become adults or when you pass away, do you think there's an application there, or do you think we probably would draw the line short of that?
Well, the idea that a righteous man leaves an inheritance for his children and for his children's children is an Old Testament concept, and it is mentioned by Paul in 2 Corinthians, and I don't know the verse number off the top of my head. I think it might be in 2 Corinthians 10, but I'm not going to go looking for it right now. But he does talk about how he's not seeking money from the Corinthians because he says the children don't lay up for their parents. The parents lay up for their children. Basically, what he's saying is little children aren't storing up money to support their parents. But parents who have little children lay up money for their children. So that sounds like Paul affirming an Old Testament idea. But he's not stating it as a command. He's stating it as just an observation that this is usually the way things are. Certainly, parents can be found laying up inheritance for their children. You don't find little children laying up inheritance for their parents. And Paul is giving that as an example of why he's not asking for money from the Corinthians. They're like his children. He's not asking them to support him, but rather he'd rather spend and be spent on their behalf. So he's not really he's not laying out a Christian principle that parents have to leave and inherit their children, although the Old Testament suggests that that's what a righteous man does. The New Testament indicates that inheritance to the Christian is a spiritual thing. And a righteous man, I think his main goal is to leave a godly heritage to his children. I think that's the inheritance his children really need most, is to have the heritage of having had a godly father. It looks like we got a disconnect there by accident. So if a man, you know, imparts the faith to his children, he has left them with a godly inheritance in that respect, not necessarily of money. And in the New Testament, certainly the value of money is reassessed as vis-a-vis the value that is seen of it in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you know, people's standard of living and their comfort level was considered to be a mark of God's blessing. And in the New Testament, that's not necessarily so. Jesus said, blessed are the poor. In James, it says God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised those who love him. Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, even harder than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, these things being so, Jesus astonished his disciples because they had a Jewish Old Testament idea about money being a desirable thing. And they were astonished to hear Jesus say these things because he was saying, you know, money can be a real disadvantage when it comes to real values. When it comes to spiritual things, it can interfere. The poor man who simply has no option but to trust in God may be the more blessed man, the man who has greater faith. So Jesus certainly would have a different set of values than those in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the righteous man left a financial inheritance to his children if he could. But, you know, the righteous man today might say, wait a minute, if I leave my kids rich, then that puts them in the category where it's hard for them to enter the kingdom of God, harder than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I don't want to strap them with such a burden. Now, I personally think that there are good Christians of every income level. There are extremely wealthy Christians who generate lots of money. There are Christians who generate very little. Even though they're doing exactly what God wants them to do, they may be working hard. They just don't make much. Whatever amount of money a person has, they need to steward it. And I do believe that a godly person, and this is what gets us back to the verse you asked about, a godly person will be more interested in stewarding the money he has in such a way as to benefit his children than to benefit himself. If a man, like sometimes you'll see a bumper sticker on the back of these big RVs for these snowbirds, these old retired people who go down to Arizona from the Pacific Northwest every winter. Sometimes on their RV they have a bumper sticker that says, I'm spending my children's inheritance. Well, that's exactly what they're doing. And how are they doing it? To me, that is a confession of a fault on their part. I would much rather, if I had the resources, use them to enhance my children's future than to just burn them up on my present luxuries. Lots of people have a different set of values than that, but I myself think that a godly person is going to care more about the well-being of his children than his own. Now, on the other hand, that doesn't mean leaving them rich. If a person recognizes that riches are not ultimately a value that they want to leave their children, then the same person probably should not act as though they are a value in his own life either. If one has a biblical view of money, I think he'll see that when we have money that we don't absolutely need, that is, if we have more than we need, then it is there to be invested for the kingdom of God's sake, perhaps to help poor people, perhaps to help our own children, perhaps to just promote the gospel, support missionaries, and so forth. I mean, when we have extra money, instead of just living in luxury, the Bible indicates that that money is there, that it's God's money. And he's left it with you to manage for him to promote his interests, his kingdom, not just to feather your own nest. So there's a lot of things the Bible teaches about money. Actually, I would recommend, since I have to move along and take another call and can't go on and on about this one subject, we're almost out of time. I would recommend, if you're interested in what the Bible teaches about money and obligations of this type, that you go to the website and there's a series of lectures called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. I gave this series of lectures years ago. And it's called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. And I believe it's the last lectures in the series are about wealth and what the Bible teaches about wealth and what Christians should attitude should be according to the New Testament. You can download those lectures for free on MP3 files, just like you can all the other lectures at our website. If you're interested in that, the website is thenarrowpath.com. And there's a link there that says topical lectures. You go there and you'll see there's lots of lectures. All of them are free to download, but there's that one set Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, and the last lectures in that go into great detail on what the New Testament says about the use of wealth. Let's talk to Marcus from Seattle, Washington next. Marcus, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. How are you today?
I'm okay, thanks.
Great. Let me first of all applaud you on your show. I think you have an awesome show, and I think you do a great job, and you're thorough in terms of how you answer all the questions.
Thank you. I try.
Yeah, you're very thorough. My question to you, sir, is in regards to divorce. I've recently found myself in a situation where I don't believe in divorce. I married a woman who's been divorced twice. I was her third marriage. And we had a great relationship, I thought. We had a great partnership, great team. We were good team players together. But then all of a sudden, one day, she just woke up and she wanted to talk to me about not being happy. Now, I will say to you, when I came into the marriage, I came in as a 35-year-old. I thought I was mature enough to be married, and this would be my one and only time. You know, just not to open up so much, but I am a pastor, and her response basically was this, that she did not want to be a pastor's wife or preacher's wife anymore. And like I said, I never believed in divorce, and I just wanted to hear your take. But also, before you answer my question, let me also preface by saying, too, that in between this, the church that I was pastoring, I did step down. And I did not like the city that I currently reside in. I've been sending out resumes on top of resumes. I mean, I've gone to school, and it's just taken a little longer in terms of me getting a position. And so she had basically been the breadwinner. I don't know if it was too much I put on her. I just wanted to know your take.
Did she leave now and she's divorcing you or did divorce you?
She left. Well, we separated, and she said she was going to proceed with the divorce proceedings as of this week.
I see. Well, listen, because of your dog, I'm going to put you on hold so we don't have to listen to the dog bark, but I'll answer your question. I'll put you back on if you want to respond in a few seconds, okay?
Okay.
First of all, I don't know if you know, I've had exactly the same circumstance. My wife of 20 years, who was a great partner to me in ministry and in the Christian life for 20 years. She just kind of, apparently, it's almost like she woke up one day and just decided, I don't want to be a wife anymore. And so she left also. And I also stepped out of the ministry. I stepped down for a year. This all happened back in 2001. So I was out of the ministry for the year 2002. And then came back on the air and began to travel and teach again after that. My wife did divorce me, so I'm in a situation very similar to yours, and I will say it breaks my heart to hear about it because I know how it feels to go through that. I believe that your wife, first of all, she does not have the right to demand that you not be a pastor. Now, she does have the right to tell you that it makes her unhappy to be married to a pastor. Now, her being unhappy married to a pastor might be a fault in herself, or it might be, in a sense, legitimate, because sometimes pastors are loaded with a lot of non-legitimate responsibilities. That is, responsibilities that they shouldn't be given. And the pastor often is so much taken away from his family that your wife might have every right to be upset about it. Now, being upset and being unhappy with it isn't the same thing as having grounds for divorce or for leaving. So, I mean, God does test us in our marriages. We make promises when we marry someone that we will stay for better or for worse. Now, of course, we're hoping it'll be for better. Whenever we get married, we hope we're going to have a good life, but we're making a promise that we're going to stay in that marriage whether it's good or not. So even though your wife has every right to complain, and you, hearing her complaint, should be very willing to pray with her and consider whether you might need to change something in your ministry. I mean, you can be in ministry without pastoring a church, or maybe God's calling you to be a pastor of a church, but you can delegate some responsibilities or whatever. I mean, I don't know really what it is she doesn't like about being married to a pastor. It may be that she doesn't like the fact that since she's a pastor's wife, people put expectations on her that she doesn't feel she can carry. That could be what she doesn't like. In which case, those are problems that need to be worked through. I mean, it's not only her problem. The church may be at fault in putting demands on her that are not reasonable. The point is, everything should be tried rather than divorce. Rather than divorce, you know, all negotiations with the church, with, you know, with the demands of ministry and all that kind of thing should be gone through. Saving the marriage should be the top priority, I believe. Now, on the other hand, if your wife is simply making demands of you, saying, listen, if you don't leave the ministry, I'm leaving you. Well, then she's just trying to blackmail you, and she'll maybe put teeth to what she says, too. I don't believe a man is required to submit to his wife's blackmailing. All right. I believe that the man is supposed to do what God calls him to do. And his wife does not have the right to tell him he can't do that. But on the other hand, of course, if she's very unhappy, what God does want him to do is as much as possible to please his wife, of course. Remember, Paul said that a single man can serve God undistractedly, but a man who's married has to please his wife as much as he can. So although she doesn't have the right to require you to leave the ministry, you know, it's the kind of thing where the marriage is worth it. It may be necessary to leave ministry for a while. But now, you apparently have left ministry, and she's left you anyway. So it sounds to me like maybe she had other pretexts, other reasons besides the pretext that she gave for leaving. I don't know. All I can say is this, that if she divorces you and she has no grounds, then she is like we saw Paul saying about the man who won't support his family, a wife who leaves her husband without grounds, or a man who leaves his wife without grounds. They are denying the faith. They're basically saying, I know what Jesus commands, but I'm not going to follow Jesus anymore. I'm going to do what I want to do. I want my happiness more than I want to obey Jesus. Well, that's the decision people make, and they deny Christ. That is a denial of Christ. That is a denial that Jesus is your Lord. If Jesus is your Lord, you'll obey him. If you say, I know he doesn't want me to do this, I'm going to do it anyway, then you're denying Christ, and you're not a Christian anymore. Paul said you're worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. And I believe that that is what your wife is doing, unfortunately. Now, she may just need to be corrected, and she may be someone who will come back. And I believe you should make every effort to reconcile. But if she goes through with the divorce against your protests, if you do all you can to bring about reconciliation and she won't buy it, well, then I believe you'll be free. Because Paul said, in that case, you really are a believer who's married to an unbeliever. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said, if the unbeliever departs, the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. That's in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. Marcus, you still there?
Am I back on air? Yes.
Yes, yes, you're back with me.
I wanted a few minutes. I wanted to also inject to you, sir, that you touched on some interesting points, because one of the things that she's saying now is she wanted her old life back, and she's ecstatic and happy now just being her.
Yeah, yeah. Well, in other words, she's rejected Christ.
Right.
She won't put it that way. Yeah, she won't put it that way. I'm afraid I'm running out of time, and I'd love to talk to you more. Maybe you can call back tomorrow. We can go further, because I'm going to be cut off here in about 45 seconds. But basically what she's saying is, I'm doing the wrong thing, but that's fine with me, because I want my old life back. In other words, when a person turns to Christ, they deny themselves and take up their cross and put their old life away. When someone says, okay, I'm done with this following Jesus business, I want my old life back, they basically left the faith, and unfortunately she's not saved. She's not a Christian anymore, sadly. But she could, there's the possibility she could be won back, but it's very difficult. She needs to see what the issues are. I'm way out of time, though. I appreciate your call, brother, and I'm sorry for your circumstance. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you want to write to us, it's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. God bless you.